We're going to pick up in the Gospel of Mark this morning at the end of chapter 4. We'll start in verse 35. But let me pray, and then we will go ahead and dive right in. Father, the local church is a gift. It's where you're with us in a special way. It's where you give us what we need. It's where you convict our hearts when we're wandering so that you might bring us back. It's where you encourage us when we're discouraged. It's where you strengthen us. So, Father, as we take in the food from your word, give us what we need. I pray by your spirit that your word would fall on good soil in our hearts, that you would bear fruit as you see fit to do in us. I pray that you would bear fruit among our church as we live the Christian life together, that you would grow us in sincere, genuine friendship, care, love for each other. Father, we give you praise for those who have been sick or hurting who are here with us today. Thank you for your mercy. There are others who are still sick or suffering. Lord, please comfort them, sustain their faith, bring healing so they can be back with us. Father, we pray the same prayer for the churches in our area. I pray for Bethel Baptist Church. Pastor Drew preaches your word. I pray that it would fall on good soil. And Lord, as we consider Mark chapter 4 and 5, show us your glory in the face of Jesus. Show us your mercy in your Son. Show us your holiness. Show us more of who you are as we consider our Savior. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's nothing more we can do. Those might be some of the scariest words we could ever hear. There's nothing more we can do. That can apply to really almost any area of life. We're currently dealing with homeowners insurance to fix floors in our house. And when you hear a contractor or an adjuster say, there's really nothing else for us to do, it can be frustrating. Or it can be much more serious matters. A social worker, an attorney, who tells us, there's nothing more I can do for you. We could tell ourselves, perhaps in our parenting, I don't know what else to do. It means we've reached a point beyond help. Yet all those examples still might pale in comparison to the gut punch when a doctor says to you or to your loved ones, there's nothing more we can do. When we are beyond human help, in those cases, it seems like the only thing left for us is death. Now, friends, this is really the reality for all of us. In the face of death, there is nothing we can do. Humanity has tried since Genesis 3 to find our own way to eternal life. Today, modern medicine, I was just talking to Christina last night. She was telling me of these, you know, all these new procedures that they can do, and it seems miraculous. And yet, at best, it delays the inevitable. We are going to die. And there's nothing we can do. But here's this Jesus. In our passage today, we're going to see several people who are beyond human help. There's truly nothing that can be done for them until Jesus shows up. When we find ourselves, friends, beyond human help, and it's not lost on me that some of you, maybe many of you in this room, feel this right now, that you have exhausted your efforts and do not know where else to go. When we are beyond human help, we could try to ignore it, only for it to smack us in the face eventually. It could cause fear in our hearts. We could be terrified. We could panic. It could lead us to despair, that there's no help for us. Or we can have faith. And that's what Jesus invites us to do. We're going to see that, Lord willing, in our passage today. Look with me at Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Jesus with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. If you remember in chapter 4, Jesus had been teaching from a boat in the water, and the crowd was on the shore. Well, now at the end of a long day of teaching, Jesus gives his disciples the plan. Let's go to the other side. So they're going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they put the paddles in the water, or set the sail, and they head out, it says, just as he was, along with other boats. So people still want to follow him, and they're going in their own boats. And then verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. The Sea of Galilee is located in the Jordan Valley. And so it's surrounded by huge hills, mountains. And what that landscape does is it creates something of a wind tunnel that heads down right over the sea. And so cold air from the tops of the mountains comes blasting down to, and it hits the warm air that settles right over the surface of the water, and it can create swift and significant storms in minutes. They pop up out of nowhere. And the Sea of Galilee is relatively shallow, so the waves quickly become steep and harsh. Now remember, those in the boat with Jesus are professional fishermen. So when these waves start crashing in and their boat starts to fill, they know exactly what kind of danger they're in. And there's nothing they can do about it. And where is Jesus? Look at verse 38. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. This is not what you would expect in a storm. Now, perhaps in his human nature, he's just that exhausted. He's been teaching and teaching. He's been healing. He's been casting out demons. Crowds have swarmed him and have not left him alone for days. Or perhaps in his divine nature, he's in control. The disciples, however, cannot understand why he's asleep in this. They are panicking because there's nothing they can do. Their life is on the line, and so they wake him up. Verse 38 again. They woke him up and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Have you ever felt this? You're beyond human help. And you ask, "God, do you even care?" Look what Jesus does, verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Psalm 107, verse 23 says this about God. "Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of Yahweh, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." Only God commands the sea. This is no ordinary man. And can you imagine this? They are afraid for their life. I mean, they think they're going to die, and in an instant, their rabbi has commanded the wind, and it obeyed his voice. Then the teacher teaches, verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" This is the second question. The first question, disciples to Jesus, do you even care? The second question, Jesus to the disciples, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They are afraid in this storm because they failed to trust in their teacher. When we are beyond human help, friends, Jesus invites us to trust him. But notice their reaction, verse 41. "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?'" Do you notice the object of their fear has changed? First, they were afraid because they were in a storm. They thought they were going to die. Now it says they're filled with great fear, not because of the storm, but because of the storm stiller. And they ask the right question. Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? Spoiler, he's God in the flesh. And when people, church, face the glory and the awesomeness of God, the natural response is great fear. Sinners cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God. And here is a reality for us this morning, church. We may fear death, but it is facing God unprepared after death that is the more terrifying thing. Because our greatest problem is not just death itself. Our greatest problem is the wrath of God we deserve because of our sin. In our sin, we are beyond human help. But there's this Jesus, God in the flesh. Now, this story really sets the stage for the next three miracle stories. Because this story provides the three questions we need to answer when we are beyond human help. The first is, who is this Jesus? The second is, does he care? And the third, will we trust him? Who is this Jesus? Does he care? And do we trust him? So look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. They arrive to the other side just as Jesus had planned. Perhaps the storm didn't catch Jesus off guard. And for the first time in his ministry, Jesus and his disciples on the other side of the Sea of Galilee are now in Gentile territory. That's enemy territory. That's outside of the people of God. And the enemy wastes no time. Look at verse 2. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Before Jesus gets even 2 feet out of the boat, he's confronted by a demon-possessed man who has taken up residence among the tombs, Mark says. Now, for the Jew, Gentile territory would be considered unclean. But far worse than that, the place of the dead among the tombs would be considered unclean, a place not fit for the presence of God. And then we're told, no one can tie this man up. I mean, they've tried to help him. They've put even chains around him, and he rips the chains apart. This reminds us of Christ's parable a few chapters ago about binding the strong man. Here's a strong man that cannot be bound. He has supernatural strength because of this demon dwelling in him. The point is, there is nothing anyone can do. And finally, it says in verse 5, this demon is tormenting the man so much, he's harming himself. Evil is self-destructive. He's cutting himself with stones. Now, friend, if you are struggling here with thoughts of harming yourself, please seek the help of Jesus through his church. Tell someone. Jesus has the help you need. This man comes running from the tombs and falls down before Jesus. Look at verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Who is this Jesus? This demon knows. The Son of the Most High God. We've seen in the Gospel of Mark, demons are privy to spiritual information. They know exactly who he is. But this demon attempts to pull some, I think, courtroom gymnastics, like a skilled lawyer. He says, "I adjure you by God." So the demon is trying to force Jesus to take an oath before God that he won't torture him. Maybe this is out of just sheer fear. He has no other option, so he's trying to pull one over on Jesus. I'm not sure. Either way, notice this demon, who no man can tie up, already knows he has no shot against this Jesus. Then verse 9. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now we learn perhaps where this supernatural strength comes from. We're not dealing with one demon, we're dealing with a legion. A Roman legion, a military force, was roughly 6,000 soldiers. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that there were 6,000 demons here. It certainly means this is one of Satan's formidable military forces. And what do? When they face Jesus, they beg him not to send them away. Who has the authority in this situation? And then they beg again, verse 11. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." Friends, I don't know why exactly they begged Jesus to enter pigs. One thing I do know is pigs were considered unclean. So perhaps these demons consider the pigs a fitting home, a replacement. I don't know. But they begged Jesus. And look what Jesus says in verse 13, or what he does. He gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the sea. It says Jesus gave them permission. Friends, sometimes we have in our minds that the devil and our Lord are two equal powers duking it out over good and evil. And that's just not the case. The devil cannot even move without permission from God. Jesus holds the authority here. And again, I'm not sure why Jesus allows them to enter the pigs or why the pigs rush to the sea. We've already said evil is self-destructive. We do get a sense here that of how many demons we're dealing with. At least 2,000? What we can say, I think, for sure, is that the value of this demon-possessed man who has been beyond human help is far greater to Jesus than 2,000 pigs. So who is this Jesus? He's the God who commands the waves, and he conquers legions of demons. Does he care? Yes. Yes. Will we trust him? Look at the reaction of the people. Verse 14. The herdsmen of those pigs fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. The herdsmen have witnessed it. They run and tell the people. The people come to see for themselves. And it says they see the man. The one they could not tie up. The one that they avoided. Stay away from the tombs. There's the crazy man. Now they see him sitting down, given clothes, in his right mind. And how do they react? They are afraid. They have come face to face with the presence and the power of God. And the natural reaction is fear. And so just as the demons begged Jesus, here the people beg Jesus to leave. They don't know what he might do next. They don't know how his power might affect their lives. Church, a faithless fear of God can't stand to be in his presence. A faithless fear of God runs away, cowers away from him. But there is another kind of reaction. Verse 18. As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. The man who has been freed, he also begs, but not for Jesus to leave, but for him to stay. The villagers are afraid of what Jesus and his power they've never seen might do to them. But this man has experienced what Jesus has done for him. So, brothers and sisters, this is faith. If we know who he is, and if we know that he cares, faith does not run from him. Faith runs to him. Faith begs him to stay. Is that your reaction to this Jesus? In your sin, in your suffering, do not try to hide. Do not try to run from him, but in faith, run right to him. Please let me stay, the man says. But Jesus has other plans for this man. Look with me at verse 19. He did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Jesus has appointed a missionary. It is remarkable that so far in the gospel, Jesus has told people to be quiet about his identity. But now that we're in Gentile territory, he appoints a missionary. I think Mark is anticipating the gospel spreading among the Gentiles. And I want you to look closely at verse 19 and 20. What does Jesus command? Tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Tell them what God has done for you. But what does the man do? He began to proclaim how much Jesus had done for him. Who is Jesus? He's God in the flesh. Does he care? Yes. Look at what he's done for this man. Will we trust him? This man did. He begged to be with him, and then when he is commissioned by Jesus, he proclaimed. Church, will you proclaim what the Lord has done for you? Do you know this mercy? Have you ran to Jesus in repentance and faith? And one last thing about this miracle story. Look at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side. They go right back to the other side. Which means, church, the only reason Jesus planned to go across the lake, the only reason Jesus planned to go through that storm was to save this one man and then come right back to the other side. Does he care? Yes. Do you know the lengths that Jesus has gone to save you, Christian? The events that he organized, the timing of it all, the details of it all, the people that he's put around you, the person who shared the gospel, or maybe many people who shared the gospel with you, not to mention the cross that he endured to save you the sinner who was beyond human help. Yes, he cares. Will he not care for you right now? Will he not give you what you need right now? They arrive back on the other side, and we're told in verse 21, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea, and he's interrupted. Verse 22, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And Jesus went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. We have a little girl beyond human help. We have a desperate father. Exhausted all other options. But he has faith. And he falls down before this Jesus and he says, please, lay your hands on her. If you will do something, if you will care, she will live. Jesus makes his way, begins making his way to their house. He gets interrupted again by someone in the crowd. Verse 25. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. Four phrases Mark gives us about this woman. Number one, she's had a discharge of blood for 12 years. That means pain for 12 years. That means she's considered unclean, ostracized from the community and unfit for the presence of God for 12 years. Second phrase, she had suffered much under many physicians. No answers. Still suffering, still pain. She heard over and over and over again, there's nothing more we can do for you. Some of you have this experience. Third phrase, she had spent all that she had. Exhausted her funds. There's just nothing left for her to try. Even if there was another option, she has no money to pay for it. And finally, number four, she was no better, but rather grew worse. Pain, suffering, no options, and she's going to die. She is beyond human help. But there's this Jesus. Verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. And immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. If I could just touch him, if I could just be near him. Faith, church, leans into Jesus, not away from him. And as soon as she just touched his garment, she knew she was healed. She knew something was different about him, and she believed, and she was healed. But Jesus isn't done yet. Verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garment? He is God, and so he knows. And yet he asked the question, who touched me? And the disciples, I think, respond in a kind of reasonable way. Look at verse 31. And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? They're like, everyone's touching you, Jesus. I mean, there's hands all over. The crowd is pressing in. But Jesus knows differently. Verse 32, and he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. After 12 years of shame, after 12 years of hopelessness, I just imagine she wanted to touch his garment and then just fade back into the background again. Just sneak off in between the people. Jesus cares far too much. He wants the interaction. And so he finds her. She falls down before him, and it says, tells him the whole truth. Friends, Jesus knows you. You are not lost in the crowd. He knows you personally. He knows it all. Tell him the whole truth. Tell him the truth of your sin as he offers you forgiveness. Tell him the truth of your struggles and of your suffering as he offers you hope and new life. Look at his great care. She could have been healed, gone off, back home. Still a great miracle story. Jesus wanted to speak to her. Tell him your sins. Tell him your sufferings. He offers help that no other human can offer. Do not run from him. And the truth is, we either tell him the whole truth now, while the offer of forgiveness stands, or the whole truth will be found out on Judgment Day. And the offer will not stand. Who is he? He's God and man. Does he care? Yes. Will you trust him? She did. Her faith brought her before Jesus. However, her distraction has caused more devastation. Verse 35. While he was still speaking to that woman, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? She's died." The ruler who had come to Jesus first, "Come to my house, heal my daughter who's near death. Time has run out. Don't bother the teacher anymore," they say. He's calmed storms. He's cast out legions of demons. He's healed the sick, but no man can bring back the dead. There's one thing that is totally beyond human help: death. Death is the ultimate enemy. Death always has the last word, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. Didn't Jesus know this would happen? Didn't he know taking that time to speak to that woman would cause this little girl to die? Do you care, Jesus? Verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Do not fear what? Death. Only believe who? This Jesus. Verse 37. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Jesus, he's only bringing his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, because he's about to do something that's going to cause quite the stir. It's not time to reveal everything to the full yet. But they get to the house, and people are responding like people respond when someone has died. They're weeping, they're wailing, they're grieving because she is dead. And Jesus says, "She's not dead, she's sleeping." Now, church, she is definitely dead. So is he crazy? Or is he in control? Verse 40. They laughed at him. But he put all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. She's not dead because Jesus raised her from the dead. Jesus overcame the one thing that no one can overcome. Who is he? He's God, the giver and taker of life. And does he care? More than you can fathom. I want you to notice a little detail Mark gives us in verse 43. It says, he strictly charged them that no one should know this. We'll get to that in a moment. And told them to give her something to eat. Don't you think raising her from the dead is enough? Jesus has done what no man can do. He has given her life from the dead, and yet he adds, give her something to eat. Sufferers, worriers, weary hearts, doubters, if Jesus can raise you from the dead, will he not care for your needs? If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also graciously give us all things? Beloved, if God has united you to Christ, if he's raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life, if he's forgiven your sin, will he not care for you when you are sick? Will he not provide for your needs when you lose your job? Will he not be with you as your shepherd in every worry of your life? Does he care? Far more than you can understand. The question is, will we trust him? Jesus tells this mom and dad and Peter, James, and John to keep this to themselves. Now, I don't know if that's possible. A mom and a dad whose child was dead is now alive, and they're not to tell people what happened. Why does Jesus give this command? Church, because this is still just a taste of what Jesus came to do. Yes, he is God in the flesh, but he is in the flesh because he will go to a cross. He will give himself to be nailed to a tree. Worse than the woman, he will be covered in blood. And he's not just going to live among the tombs like the demon-possessed man. He will be buried in the tomb. He will be dead. Does he care for you enough to die in your place? And friends, he died not merely to save us from death, but to save us from the judgment we deserve after death. He took God's just punishment we deserve for our sin upon himself, that he might offer us forgiveness, that he might make unclean sinners fit again to live with God, to be given eternal life. Now, if Jesus just died, we would still be beyond help. If he just died like the rest of us, there would be nothing more for anyone to do. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. The giver of life gave his life. His Father in heaven gave it back, so that those of us destined to die, those of us destined for judgment, might find life in his name. Who is he? He's the God-man, the crucified and resurrected Lord. Does he care? Yes. Yes. And so, beloved, why would we trust anything or anyone else for hope and for love and for help when we feel as though we are beyond human help? Turn to Christ. Let's pray.
Father, if we are honest with ourselves, we are truly beyond human help. We cannot deal with our own sin. We cannot make ourselves new. But there's this Jesus. Lord, would you help us by your Spirit to turn to him in faith, to trust in who he is and what he's done, to rely on your care for us in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.